We're in lesson three of a study of the Christian in complete armor. I've been using quite heavily the book, The Christian in Complete Armor by William Gurnall. And let's read the verse we're going to be dealing with today. And we'll get and pray and then we will get started. It says in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful we can bow before you. Come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, by the power of your Spirit. And Lord, know that you hear our prayers in him. We bless you, we praise you, and we thank you for such a great salvation in our Lord Jesus. We thank you for preserving us through this week and pray you'd guide us now, Lord, in your scripture. Help us to be obedient to it, to do what you have commanded here by your grace. We pray for Tom, we pray for Fred, that, Lord, you'd minister to them and through them this weekend. Give them strength and health, and we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen. This gigantic book that I'm summarizing for you, which is an exposition of verses 10 through 20 in chapter 6 on the whole armor of God, is broken in two parts by Gurnall. The first we've already covered in the last two lessons, a sweet and powerful encouragement to the Christian warfare. And in that we were looking at the verse, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And then from there, the second part of his book, which is most of the book, he calls it Directions for Managing This War Successfully. And he does it in 12 directions or 12 directives. And today we'll begin on that first directive, which is in verse 11. It says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And the first part of this is the Christian must be armed. And secondly, the reason why. So the first part is a direction really which is helping us understand how we can go on with verse 10. We're to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. How can we do this? And it's by putting on the whole armor of God. And why do we do this? In order that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. As we know, he has many, many wiles, and we'll talk about that primarily next week. But today we're going to be working with this first part of the verse. And I mentioned last week that one of the things the Puritans help us do is meditate on the Word of God. And notice how he helps us think through just these words, "put on the whole armor of God." His first thing he's going to deal with, and we will deal with, is that we're dealing with armor. So he defines what armor is. Then secondly, he talks about the kind or quality of the armor. It's the armor of God. And then thirdly, what's the quantity or the fullness of this armor? It's the whole armor of God. And then finally, what are we to do with this? We're to put on that armor. And so what this teaches me is that, as Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And as you meditate on the Word of God, you'll see more and more its depth, its breadth, its width of the love of Christ in it. And this is what we intend to do today, to meditate through this. So first, he points out that this armor is really Christ. And that's what we looked at last week and the week before, that Romans 13:14 says, "Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." People are always talking about life verses. If you don't have one, this could be a good one. "I've decided to put on the Lord Jesus Christ every day and to make no provision for the flesh." And there's the positive and the negative. We're always putting off and putting on, and here we're putting off sin, putting off the, and making no provision for the flesh. I mean, if you've got a problem with alcohol, you better not have a case of beer in your house and a big old bottle of wine over here. Get rid of it. You don't need to make provisions for the flesh. You might have the liberty to that, but you know yourself, it doesn't work out well. And on and on and on. You can go to any particular thing. This brother, sister, they have no problem with that liberty. You have a problem with that liberty. And then to make no provision for the flesh, there's things that are not liberties. You cannot do this and that. You cannot make provision for sin to fulfill its lust, but rather to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting. Well, if Paul has already said this in Romans, why didn't he just quote the same things to the Ephesians? Why did he give this list of the parts of the armor? Well, apparently, he doesn't want it to be just general. He wants us to think about the fact that we are to have a belt of truth, and we're to have a breastplate of righteousness, his righteousness, and also walking in that righteousness. He wants us to have feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. All of this is putting on Christ. Have his truth, have his work of providing a righteousness for us, his breastplate. Having feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that I walk in the gospel and I walk to share the gospel with others. And then to have the shield of faith, which is able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. And that's what we're talking about here in these first verses. Verses 10 through 13 is this preparation. Twice he's going to tell us to put on the whole armor of God. And then he's going to define that armor that we need. And then he says, put on the helmet of salvation. We've got to protect our minds with the word of God, with Christ himself. And then finally, that we are to have the sword of the Spirit, the only offensive weapon, which is the word of God. So we have this armor that God would have us be wearing. he also says it's not only Christ, but it's the graces of Christ. It's that very armor that we're talking about here to put it on. Just like we're putting off the old man, we're putting on the new. As we think through the truths of Christ, we're thinking of who he is and what he has done. Then he talks about the person who truly is unarmed. It's the unregenerate, lost, having nothing to protect them from Satan and his wiles. And I quote Gernal. He says, regarding the Christless and graceless soul that is without armor, and herein is his misery. That is a person in a Christless, graceless state. He is naked and unarmed, and so unfit to fight Christ's battles against sin and Satan. I do not like to think any of you here are lost, but if you are, you have no armor. You've not yet put on Christ, and you're a perfect target for the enemy, if not in debauchery, in self-righteousness. If he can't get you in debauchery or these heinous sins that are of the flesh, he'll get you in the sins of the mind, that you think you're good enough, you think you've done enough, you think you're better than someone else. So a soul out of Christ is naked and destitute of all armor to defend himself against sin and Satan. God at first sent man forth in complete armor, being created in true righteousness and holiness. That's what it says. Adam and Eve were created in true righteousness and holiness, without sin. But by the wiles of the devil, they were stripped of this, and therefore, as soon as the first sin was completed, it is written, they were naked. Genesis 3:7. That is, they were poor, weak creatures at the will of Satan, a subdued people disarmed by their proud conqueror and unable to make head against him. Indeed, it caused Satan a little dispute to make the first breach. But after that, once the gates are open, he's let in as a conqueror into the man's heart. He plays the king. Behold, a troop of other sins crowd in after him without any stroke or strife. I don't know how your life has been, mine without Christ. I was just flowing downstream, after one sin after another, gaining ground, sinning more and more. It's Instead of confessing their sins, they run, this is speaking of Adam and Eve, instead of confessing their sins, they run headlong into a bush. And they will not come where God is. And when they cannot fly from him, how do they prevaricate before him? How do they shift the blame? Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. They peel one of another, shifting the sin rather than suing for mercy. So quickly were their hearts hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, and so are ours. And this is the woeful condition of every son and daughter of Adam. Naked he finds us, and slaves he makes us, till God by his effectual call delivers us from the power of Satan unto the kingdom of his dear son. Think about how much power it took to take you out of deadness, to bring you to life. It took the death of his son, by the way, and his resurrection to raise you to life. So, he's going to point out man's condition after the fall in four ways. First of all, man is alienated from God. I quote Gernal again. Now, what a deplored condition is that wherein a soul is left to a wide world of sin, in the midst of legions of lusts and devils, to be rent and torn like a silly rabbit among a pack of hounds, and no God to call them off. Alienated from God. Secondly, they're ignorant of God. Ephesians 5:8, for you were once darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. To walk in darkness is to walk and not have a clue at what you're doing, where you are. I mean, we flip on the television, and unless there is a sermon there or something that of Christ in it, it's all this world. It never mentions Christ. It never encourages to pray about this difficulty, though it loves to spew all the difficulties of the world out in front of us. And it's just darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. We have understanding. We have the light is turned on of who we are, our sin, of who Christ is in his glory, and what a wonderful life it is in him. So we're not only alienated, we're not only ignorant of God. Thirdly, the Christless state is a state of, he uses the word impotency, without power, no strength. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:6. You know, some people try to get the will in gear. If we can just move their free will. Free will is a slave to sin, bound in darkness, bound in impotency. What can a disarmed people have? They have no sword or gun to shake off the yoke of a conquering enemy. Such a power has Satan over the soul. He is called the strong man that keeps the soul in his palace. If he has no disturbance from heaven, he need fear no mutiny within. In other words, I've got it covered. I am his Lord, and he's going to follow me. And that's what the scripture says, that individuals follow Satan at his command. And this is where we were without Christ. What the Spirit of God does for a saint, that in the same manner Satan does for a sinner. We are led by the Spirit of God. They're led by Satan. The Spirit fills his heart, fills our hearts with love, joy, holy desires, but Satan fills the sinner's heart with pride, lust, lying. Peter said, "Why has Satan filled your heart?" And thus filled with Satan and drunk as a drunkard with wine, he is not his own man, but Satan's slave. Remember, Romans 6 says we were slaves to sin. And that's a terrible slave to be. And then now we're slaves to righteousness. So fourthly, then he says, we're not only alienated, not only ignorant, not only impotent or powerless, we're in the state of unregeneracy is a state of friendship with sin and Satan. We not only under his power, we love what we're doing. We love who we're under. We love sin. It says we drink iniquity like water. And if we don't get enough, we're dissatisfied. This is where we are without Christ. Is Satan divided? Will the devil within fight against the devil without? No. Friends join together. So then, as Puritans always do, he has the first use. Use the first. He says, this takes away the wonder of Satan's great conquests in the world when you look abroad and see his vast empire. Billions of people, idolaters serving Satan, and probably the worst are Americans who have Bibles gaining dust, Bibles they could buy at less than $10, and they're not reading them, they're not turning to Christ. And the Lord have mercy upon us. The sins that are being belched out by this country on the internet, what judgment we are to have. If Capernaum and Bethsaida are going to be judged more greatly than Sodom and Gomorrah, where are we going to fall? Because we've not only read of all the miracles of Christ, we have his death, burial, and resurrection, his soon coming. We have all the word of God. Where will we stand as a country? It's hard to imagine the judgment and the grace God's given us that we have not yet been overthrown completely to where we have no hope as a country to read the word because it's illegal. And then a second reason, use he gives, is this tells us why the devil has such great spite or anger against the gospel. Why? Because the gospel opens a magazine of arms and furniture for the soul. The word is that Tower of David, quote, builded for an armory whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Song of Solomon 4:4. We have Christ. I mean, is Satan strong? Christ is infinitely strong. Is Satan, does he have wiles? Christ has infinite ways of overcoming Satan, and he is our Lord. So here we've looked at the armor. So now let's look at the quality of that armor, the armor of God. First, it's an armor of God's own design. Second, consider the quality of that armor. So first of all, this is what God has designed. He knows how weak we are, how needful we are, and so he has created an armor that is perfectly fitted to us. His truths, when placed in our mind, are much more powerful than Satan's lies. So we put on that belt of truth. His righteousness is perfect. It's not a self-righteousness that the enemy would want us to have. It's a righteousness that is impregnable. It is perfect. It is Christ's righteousness that we bear and that we walk in. Ours is not perfect, but his is. And we have this gospel, the perfect gospel that we shod our feet with. And Satan has people walking all over the world doing his bidding, but we have this perfect gospel as our protection. Satan would have the shield that he would say, he shields people from Christ with self-righteousness, with maybe even a thought that someday I'll come to Christ. I had a student one time said they wanted to come to the Lord, but not yet. I said, not yet. What is it that you want to do before you meet God in judgment? And it was in the public school. We couldn't carry on that long a conversation, but it was there. I happen to remember her name still. I hope she's believing Christ now. Hope she's come to him and not waiting. So then, it's of God's institution. He has made it. We must fight according to the Lord's design. We are not free to worship in ways other than prescribed by the word. We find that we may use the word, prayer, the ordinances, fellowship with the Lord as means to serve the Lord on his day. Now, he's going to talk about armors that are not of God. We have the armor of God, perfect armor for us. We're not perfect, but the armor is. Christ is. He's going to talk about the papist. Now, what's a papist? It's someone who follows the Pope. With an aside here, I talk about Andrew Graham, who will not let Tom and I talk about Roman Catholics. He says, no, they're not Catholics. We're the Catholics. The Catholic just means universal. We are those in the universal church. We're the true Catholics. And so you can call them Romanists because they follow Rome, or you can call them Papists. So Gernal apparently had this right to begin with. He calls them the Papists. He says, look at the Papists' armor. Hardly a piece will be found the armor of God. They fight in the Pope's armor. His authority is the shop wherein their weapons are forged. It were a kind of penance that they follow, to repeat all the several pieces of armor which they load silly souls. too heavy indeed for the broadest shoulders among them to bear. In other words, it's impossible to get to heaven by what they're armed with. He says they're given masses. And in the mass, you know that every week Christ is crucified. He's there present in the bread and the wine. And that's why he's still on the cross, still suffering, as it were, each week. Their masses, their vigils, their pilgrimages, their Lent fasts, their whippings, their vows of chastity, vows of poverty, in a world of such trash. You say, boy, he's being kind of harsh. No, he's not. It's trash. It's not going to protect them in the day of judgment. It's not going to be the righteousness that God will receive in Christ. Where is a word of God for these? Who has required these things at their hands? 1,000 woes will one day fall upon those imposters, and particularly the priests and the Pope who are forging this for the people and saying, this is what you got to do. This is what will protect you. This is how you will someday be saved. I talked to a Catholic lady one time, excuse me, a Romanist one time, and this lady, she couldn't believe, and she would not believe, that you could believe you're saved. Why would she not think that? Well, because she had more masses she had to attend. She had more Hail Marys and Our Fathers she had to say. She had more penance to do. And I quoted verses to her. I hope they meant something to her, because they certainly mean something to me, that Jesus said, no man can pluck them out of my hand. He said, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have everlasting life. That's present tense, right now. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but has everlasting life. So he gives a second reproof. He doesn't leave all to the papists. He says, what about the carnal Protestant? He says, who fights in fleshly armor. The apostle speaks there of warring after the flesh. We don't war after the flesh, but carnal Protestants do. They war after the flesh. That is, with weapons or means which are man's carnal wisdom that prompts them to do this, and not so God's command. God commands. And then I quote Garnall, when Satan tempts to sin, if he hath not presently a peaceable entrance, yet the resistance commonly made is carnal. In other words, they're trying to hold him off. I mean, not everybody's as evil as they can be. And all the world is being tempted, and some people seem to put off those temptations. But their strength is carnal that they rest upon. It's not their own. It's not God's. Their motive is carnal, as the fear of man more than the fear of God. In other words, what will people think of me if I do this? I won't have such a good standing among my peers if I do this. That's not our method. How shall I do this and sin against God? And it was Joseph, you know, who said that to Potiphar's wife. I'd sin against God, I cannot do this. And certainly then a sin against your husband. Many in their hearts say, how shall I do this and anger man, displease my master, provoke my parents, and lose the good opinion of my minister? Herod feared John and did many things. Had he feared God, he would have labored to have done everything to protect John. And so he did not. He had a carnal fear. So let's think about some methods here that they use. They mitigate sin. They make it less than it is. It's not that bad. It's not, you're making sin more than it is. Or they shift the blame. It's not really my fault. It's the fault of others. They divert their thoughts to other things. They drown out their world with music, with books that aren't pointing to Christ, anything to get their minds off of the Lord. And that is their armor. They ease their conscience with good works. At least I'm not as bad as the axe murderer. You know, I'm better than my neighbor in this. Or they'll find some way that they're better than the Christian. Others have so good an opinion of their faith, sincerity, knowledge. Other people think well of me. Gernal says, many souls, we may safely say, do not only perish praying, this is very important, they perish praying, repenting, and believing after sort, but they perish by their praying and repenting. In other words, they're trusting in their praying. They're trusting in their repenting. I'm doing these things. Just as the person's going to Christ, he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did many wonderful things in your name. We cast out demons in your name. And he'll say, depart from me, you wicked. I didn't know you. And those are the most fearful words in all the scripture. But I come to those words and I say, Lord, it's not what I've done, Lord. It's what Jesus has done. He has conquered my sins. He shed his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And Lord, we come to you by his work alone and not ours. And there we're safe. So then, secondly, the Christian's armor must be of God in regard to its make and constitution. We must use not only the weapons that the Lord provides, we must know that the Lord is the only one who can make them effective. When we pray, it's only God who can answer the prayers. It's not because we pray so well, it's because God answers even weak prayers. It's not our faith that's so strong, it's because God answers and loves those with little faith. Yes, we hope in him, but he is our hope. We do love, but his love is perfect. It's only effective as the Lord brings that love to our hearts. He says, thus you see that it is not armor as armor, but as it is the armor of God. It's God's armor that makes our souls impregnable. The Bible speaks of true holiness. There is a counterfeit holiness of the devil's liking. We have the true holiness of Christ. So Gernal points out, first, it is harder to work on such a soul savingly because he hath a form, though not the power, and this affords him a plea. I'll use the word vaccination. That those who are trusting in any work of theirs or any work of someone else other than Christ, they're vaccinated against true religion, true holiness. And you share the gospel with them, and it doesn't sink in because they have their own righteousness. They may not be conscious of it. They may not be realizing, I'm putting off true grace. No, because I have something to be proud of. And they don't use the word pride in their mind because that would be a sin, they know that, but they have this latent trust in themselves. And they're more difficult to deal with. The Lord said, I'd rather you be hot or cold, but not lukewarm. Those are the ones he will spew out of their mouth because they have a semblance of power, semblance of religion, but not the reality of it. Self-righteousness is the armor of some. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. 2 Timothy 3:5. This is a person who has been vaccinated by religion and is now almost impervious to the arrows of the Word of God. And then Gernal says, but come to deal with one who prays and hears, one that is a pretender to faith and hope in God. Here is a man in glittering armor. He has his weapon in his hand with which he will keep the preacher and the word of God at arm's length. I'm hearing this preaching, but it's really for the person next to me. I'm hearing this preacher, but no, he's not that great a preacher. Whatever it is, they do not allow the word of God to be their convictor. They have an armor against the word of God. And then second, such is one in deepest condemnation. None sink so far into hell as those that come nearest heaven because they fall from the greatest height. You remember in Pilgrim's Progress, at the very end, remember when Hopeful and Christian have gotten across Jordan. It was easy for one, difficult for the other, but they both made it. But then he was able to look up at the gates of heaven and he saw one that was turned away at the gates of heaven. And he saw that it was possible to go all the way to the gates of heaven and yet be turned to hell. What is he talking about? The individual who looks like he made it all the way, but he was really making it all the way under his own strength. He was able to hide himself among those who were walking purely and truly because he looked like he was walking that way, but his heart was really not set upon the Lord Jesus. He was not able to say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so he's that one who says, Lord, Lord, we did many wonderful things in your name. Depart from me, wicked, I did not know you. Gernal points out that David would not fight in armor that he had not tried, though it was the king's. He had to have his own armor. We must have the armor that will work. It's our Lord Jesus. He is the king. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. To the casting down of strongholds, arguments, every high thing that exalts itself against Jesus Christ, our weapons are mighty. It is God's word. It's God's truth. Some may say, my faith seems so weak, but I have so little grace. I mean, if you have Christ, you have all. But sometimes Christians, I mean, if you really look at yourself, are we really that strong? Are we really that mighty in Christ? Gernal says, true grace, when weakest, is stronger than false when strongest. The best thing a lost person has is infinitely less than a Christian at their weakest. There is a principle of divine life in this person which the other has not. The slow motion of a living man, though so feeble, he cannot go a furlong in a single day. In other words, he can't make it hardly from one step to another. Yet coming from life has more strength than a ship which, though it sails swiftly, has its motion from without. Some people look like they're going great in life. David even looked at someone. He said, they don't have any problems. They don't have any difficulties with dying. And he's having all these trials. And then he understood therein that God has set them in slippery places. That one of the judgments God gives for someone who's rejected him is to give them their portion in this life. They've got everything they need. They've got the wealth. Jesus said it's hard for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Not impossible, but they have their wealth. And not many mighty. There are mighty people that they have their might. They have what they want in this life. And yet God has these people that are just barely getting along. And he says their strength is greater than this person who's sailing along, but they're sailing along with something that's other than Christ, being buoyed out with the things of this world. He says, when true grace is under the foot of a temptation, yet then it will stir itself up and the heart will have vehement desire, revenge against that sin. And he says in 2 Corinthians 7:11, for behold the selfsame thing, that she sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you, that sin that you repented of, what carefulness it wrought in you as you repented of it. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In other words, all these things are going on in your heart. If you sinned, Lord, I don't want to sin like that again. I want to get revenge on that sin so when that temptation comes, I see it a mile off instead of it being right here in my breast. And I say, I'm not going that way again. I'm going to get revenge. I'm going to follow Christ and I'm going to cut it off at the pass. And you're the victor on that day. You may fall the next, and we pray not, but the Lord helps us understand and to see the wiles of the devil and to know if I go down that path another thought, it's going to be trouble. I've got to put that away. I've got to put on Christ. I've got to run from it, flee from it, call a friend. Pray for me. Pray for me. I just sinned. I need to be healed. I need to be washed. So we have this great Savior. So we have this armor. It's God's armor. And his third point here is it's the entireness of the armor. It must be the whole armor of God. The Christian's armor must be complete, and that in a threefold respect. First, he must be armed in every part, soul and body, the powers of the one and the senses of the other, not in any part left naked. Now, you look at the armor that we're given. It has been pointed out there's nothing on the backside. It's all front-sided armor, and we go forward in Christ. We're not those who are going to be on a retreat. We don't need to turn around to the enemy and show our backside. We're constantly going forward into that battle. We fall forward, we get up, and we keep going forward in Christ. And so we cannot leave any part of the body unprotected. He says, a dart may fly in at a little hole, like that which brought a message of death to Ahab. Do you remember Ahab? what you know the story. Micaiah was that prophet that Ahab didn't want to talk to. And he talked to his 400 prophets. They said, yeah, go up and fight. He's talking to Jehoshaphat. And he wants Jehoshaphat to go up and fight with him. And the 400 prophets say, yeah, go up. You're going to win. You're going to do this. And Jehoshaphat says, well, are there any other prophets? He said, well, Ahab says, yeah, this is Micaiah, but he's always prophesying something evil toward me. We never talk to him anymore. Go get him. So Micaiah comes and he says, oh, yeah, you go up. Yeah, you'll win all right. Jehoshaphat says, haven't I always told you to tell the truth? Well, I'm telling you the truth. If you go up, I assure you, speaking to Ahab, you're going to die. Not to Jehoshaphat. Well, Ahab was a really cowardly guy. He has Jehoshaphat wear the armor, wear the king's apparel and put him in the front of the army. He's in the back, completely armored up like one of the soldiers. Well, they're going to fall on Jehoshaphat, and they realize he's not the one. No, this isn't Ahab. We want Ahab alone. He's the one we want to kill. They can't find Ahab, and one soldier's got this one arrow left. He says, might as well blow it. Shoots it up in the air. Where does it land? In the one spot of armor that Ahab didn't have covered, and he's dead. Now, if you can't preach the sovereignty of God out of that, you just can't preach the sovereignty of God. I mean, if you ever wonder if God's in control of the little details, I'm talking about the little details, everything. You know, he's God. And so we don't want to keep anything unprotected. If you're, okay, I got everything protected, but I'm not going to worry about my eyes. You can put things in front of your eyes that are going to destroy your soul, could destroy your marriage. Well, I'm going to protect my eyes, but I'm just going to listen to this stuff. And I'm just going to speak to you young people who like to listen to music that is secular. And there's certain songs. I mean, I'm a musical guy. I like certain secular songs. It's just, man, could they harmonize that well? Could they write that melody? They're stealing from God, because God is the one who made harmony. God is the one who made words. But you're listening to all this, and it never takes you to Christ. And you listen to it, and you got your playlists of all these songs you love. I mean, you even got whole radio stations that are the 60s, and then you got the 70s, then you got the 80s, and you got the 90s, and you got the everything. So most of those songs will not point you to Christ. When my wife were young, one of these singers sang Amazing Grace, and somehow it made it on the top of the chart. She was a great singer. It was a great song. But that doesn't happen very often. And so I say it to all of us. What are we listening to? Is it pointing us to Christ? Is it going to lead us to Him? And sometimes when these melodies come into my mind, I just start singing a hymn. Oh, how I love Jesus. Or what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. And it's something better to think about. You know, we say, well, isn't that thinking too much of God? I mean, can't you get too much of a good thing? What does Psalm 1 tell us? That we are to meditate in His law day and night. And that soul is going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. There's going to be a blessing for the person who, instead of listening to a bunch of secular music, says, I'm going to listen to things that are going to strengthen my heart. You know, I like the news, but that's what it is. It's just news. And maybe we need to listen to the Word of God more. We have all this technology. You can be driving in your car and listening to the Word of God. How wonderful is that? Go on a long trip, you can get all the way through the book of Isaiah. Who knows how much of the Old Testament in a trip to California? It's just amazing. And this is what God says. And we have to be armed, whether it's our eyes, our ears, our minds. We have to have them filled with the truth. Because if they're not filled with the truth, the enemy doesn't mind us thinking about a lie. And he doesn't mind us thinking, well, surely I couldn't be a Christian because I sinned in this way. I don't know if you've ever been tested like that. You've had a terrible day. How could a Christian have a terrible day like this? Well, it is not an excuse, but David had a terrible day. Peter had some terrible days. And those are not to say we can have terrible days. It's to help us to know Christians can have this and we are Christians. And David is in heaven, and he wrote Psalm 51, and Peter did go out and weep bitterly, and he's with the Lord, and he wrote two books of the New Testament. And you can go on, and God can use a weak person. Samson's hair did grow out, and he did pray and defeat the enemy. And so The Lord can help us, but we want to be holy, holy, filled with the Lord. We want the fullness of God. Remember, it says in the prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 that we're to consider the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of the love of God so that we might be filled with the fullness of God. We're thinking about Christ and what he's accomplished and who he is. And this perfect Son of God, how could he bear? We sing it, full atonement, can it be? Can it really be that all of my sins, first, last, greatest, least, were laid upon him, and they were? Can it really be that I am righteous in Christ and not myself? And though that bad day that I had was terrible and wretched, I have him. He receives me. I can come boldly to the throne of grace as he commands me to find grace to help in time of need. And how much need do I have today? I've sinned. I've wrecked some things. I've destroyed some things. How long is it going to take me to get this straight? Maybe the rest of my life. I have Jesus. Satan wants me to turn away from Christ and believe the lie that he's not going to receive me. He will receive me. The soul that comes to him, he says, I will never cast them out. They might be walking in darkness for a time, but I'm going to bring them to the light. I've begun a good work in them. And Philippians 1:6 says, he that has begun a good work in you will perform it, will complete it till the day of Christ. He's not going to give up. And so we should not give up. Keep arming ourselves with the whole armor of God. He spends some time in 2 Peter 1. Let's go over to that passage, which is kind of a parallel passage in another way to Ephesians 6, 2 Peter 1. Memorizing scripture, this is a great passage to memorize. Let's get the context reading verses 2 through 4, because he's going to spend a good amount of time in verses 5 through 11. So verse 2 says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world that is in the world through lust. Now, I sometimes ask myself or say to my wife, what else do you want? If you have this, if you have the Lord and all of his precious promises so that you might be partakers of his divine nature, what's greater than that? To partake of the infinite God, of his love, his grace, his kindness, his knowledge of Jesus Christ himself, and he's delivered you from the corruptions that are in the world and haven't forgiven you of them. So then he goes on to say, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. This is serious. He's saying, if you don't do this, you could forget that Jesus saved you from all your sins. And so, but if you do this, he says, verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. The enemy's not going to get a single dart through your shield of faith. You're not going to stumble. You're going to be walking with him. You're going to be adding to your faith virtue. I mean, if you're not adding to faith virtue, what does James say? Faith without works is dead. As one of the reformers said, that we're saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. It's always accompanied by good works. And so our faith, if it's true, is going to be adding these things. But you don't want to leave off any of them. It's the whole armor of God. You're going to add virtue, his walking in his word, his ways. But you add to that virtue knowledge. You keep growing in the knowledge of Christ. You keep yourself in the Word of God and gathering more holy knowledge of Christ, not the knowledge that puffs up, but the knowledge that gives you charity, that edifies others. It's a knowledge of self-control. I mean, you could have all this knowledge, but you're not controlling yourself. You're giving yourself over to certain sins. I thought you were adding virtue. And as he points out, all of these are necessary and in the text, that if you do these things, all of them, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're to be diligent in these things. He says, now godliness comprehends the whole worship of God, inward and outward. You can be exact in all these morals, but not a worshiper of God. And then you're just like an atheist. You're just doing these things, but you're not really doing them unto the Lord. It's practical atheism. If thou dost worship God, and that devoutly, but not by scripture rule, you're but an idolater. If according to the rule, but not in spirit and truth, then you're a hypocrite and fall into the devil's mouth. Or if you give God one piece of his worship and deny another, still Satan comes to his market. Quote, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. So we continue in the Word of God. So, and he says, the entireness of the saints' armor may be taken not only for every part and piece of the saints' furniture, but for the completeness and perfection of every piece. As the Christian is to endeavor after every grace, so he is to press after the advance and increase of every grace, even to perfection itself. It's interesting, and the devil will say this, there's no way you can be perfect. So don't worry about it so much. And the Lord tells us to be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. In other words, we're to seek to be like Christ. It says in 1 John 2:6 that the one who calls himself a Christian should seek to walk in his steps. Well, the devil could say, well, you'll never be able to walk in his steps perfectly. But no, seek to walk in them. I don't know if you've ever, we don't have much snow down here, but I did grow up some in Cleveland, Ohio. And one of my favorite things was to walk out in the 1 foot of snow in the front yard, and I made steps. And then I'd go back and see if I could walk in those same steps just for fun. I didn't realize that verse of scripture was there, by the way. But it was, I always messing up because I always miss it a little bit. But I'd get somewhat on it and make the steps a little larger. But I would get somewhere around them. And the Lord knows our steps won't be perfect, but his steps were perfect. Why would you want to walk after an imperfect step? We have a perfect Jesus, and he says, follow me. Be like me. I'm going to make you just like myself. And we're not sitting around saying, well, it doesn't matter now. I'll be that way in heaven. No, I want to be just like Jesus now, because that's what the new heart gave us. The new heart is washed. It has the seed of Christ dwelling in it, and it's not satisfied with anything but him. And so we want to put on the whole armor of God. He points out that our grace decays. It's like this sieve that water's flowing through, and we've got to stop up the sieve or keep filling it up, and the sieve will never be perfect. So we're always having to be filled with the knowledge of Christ. We always have to hear the gospel. We sing that song that talks about the old, old story, that and those who love it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Tell me again of my Savior. Tell me again that all my sins are forgiven, that he receives me as his child. He calls me the righteous. He calls me the just now, not only in heaven. He says that Satan is called the old serpent because he's been at this a long time. He knows how to attack, but thankfully the whole armor of God is sufficient to withhold him. Well, this fourth thing that he's going to point out here is not just its armor, not just that it's God's armor, not that it's the whole armor of God, but he says, put it on. Put on the whole armor of God. You not just have this armor, put it on. And so he points out as a point of doctrine, it's not enough to have grace, but this grace must be kept in exercise. It's what Paul says in the book of Romans. We now have access into this grace. We have a way now to go into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So we must be doing that, putting it on, coming to Christ. The Christian's armor is made to be worn. No lying down or putting off our armor till we have done our warfare and finished our course. We're always going to be wearing this. And I think we pointed out last week, it was when they were building the wall and Nehemiah had them building the wall, they'd never took their clothes off except to wash them. And then they kept their clothes on. We kept this, keep this armor on. Acts 24:16 says, Paul says, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Putting on this armor is walking with Christ. It's following him. It's keeping his commandments. And Paul did this. He wanted a conscience void of offense. And so he was always looking, what would Jesus have me to say here? What would I do here? How do I respond to this? He didn't want to offend God. He didn't want to offend men and be a bad example to them. And so he always labored, always, to be void of offense toward God and toward men. And he had a clear conscience. He had a good conscience. He was a man who did walk with the Lord, but he never was proud of it. Because remember, he's the one who said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" He was never self-righteous, didn't trust in the flesh, trust in his own labors, though he certainly had plenty. He says, Christ commands us to have our armor on. Our grace is in exercise. Quote, Jesus said this in Luke 12:35. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. It was said of John the Baptist that he was a burning and a shining light. He was the one who pointed to Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he knew that was for himself as well. He was the friend who stood by the bridegroom, pointing to him. He said, "It is not a fit thing that the master should stand at the door knocking and the servant within sleeping. Indeed, there is no duty the Christian has, but it implies this daily exercise. We are to pray. How? Without ceasing. We're to rejoice when? Evermore. When are we to give thanks? In everything." Thessalonians 5:16-18. The shield of faith, the helmet of hope, we must hold them to the end. 1 Peter 1:13. So we're to wear this armor at all times. Second, Satan's advantage is great when grace is not in exercise. Now, in other words, if your mind is filled with Christ, it's a lot harder for Satan to get his lies in there. It really is. If you're thinking upon his word, now he can misquote his word. Remember, to Jesus, he misquoted the word. So you always have to test the word. Is it in context? But I was thinking of honey. The honey we have at our house never says refrigerate. In fact, it can sit on the shelf for a long time. Why can honey do that? Because it's so sweet that bacteria just cannot live in it. It kills bacteria because of its sweetness. Grace is so strong in Christ that what happened to the temptation? I'm looking at Jesus. I fled to Jesus. I'm in his presence. I'm in the presence of the saints, and the temptation is lessened. Satan's advantage is great when grace is not an exercise, but when it is an exercise, he's overcome. He points out that if in fact we choose not to put this armor on, and so that happens. David didn't have his armor on that day that he looked at Bathsheba, and on and on. Peter didn't have his armor on when the Lord told him 3 times, "You're going to deny me." Certainly that was going to happen. But prior to that, you remember what Peter had done. Peter didn't have his armor on when he said, "All these can deny you, but I'll die for you." Jesus said, "Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. You've opened your door, your heart's door to Satan with your pride, Peter. I've prayed for you that when you repent, you will strengthen the brethren." In other words, you've opened the door. You've given Satan a place in your heart for him, and I'm going to let you find out what that's like. You have not worn the armor that I've given you. You've not followed me. You've not heard me, you've been proud, and so you're going to deny the Lord three times. Now, he says it's hard to recover from that situation. Thankfully, Peter recovered. The Lord recovered him. He said, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. He preached to 5,000. They were converted in one day in the book of Acts. And 3,000, they were converted. And 5,000 later on were there in Christ. Peter was the prime spokesman. But he's almost, we don't want to take that route, because there are many that have gone shipwreck by not putting the armor on, by keeping it on. We've already mentioned in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the man who let the reins of his lust just go upon the horse, and he became the man in the iron cage. And we don't really know from what Bunyan wrote, did he get out? Could he get out? Is he in heaven? Is he in hell? Remember our brother Lot. It says, just Lot was vexed with the filthy conversation of the Sodomites in Sodom day by day. Well, what did Lot have to live there? No. He could have said, Abraham, it's not so good over here. Can we find some other place for me to go? I got to get out of this place. And he didn't have his armor on as he should. And he wasn't heard by his family. He said, we got to get out of here. And they, oh yeah, you're what a testimony you've got among us. Wasn't wearing his armor. It's not a good thing. So there are some who would think that it's hard work to be a Christian. It's so burdensome. Well, what's the answer to that? The hand of the diligent makes rich. God says, if you give yourself to diligently serving me, you're going to be strong in me. You're going to be that tree by the rivers of water. Not proud of it. Hey, look at me. I'm such a mighty oak. No, you're going to be able to provide some shade, some encouragement for the young oaks around you that are growing, just saplings that are being blown about by the wind, and they can see that you're standing, and it encourages them in Christ. We're able to exhort others and strengthen them through the pains they're going through. The Lord loves to strengthen the one who's looking to him. Peter says this in 1 Peter 1:12. I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. I knew a man one time who quit coming to church because he says, I know what the preacher's going to say. And I thought, I'm not sure you must be just hearing the preacher then. Because if he's reading the word of God, that's God's word, and you need to hear it again. And we know that it's not right just to preach the same message again. If you come to the altar, you'll be saved. You come to the altar, you'll be saved. We must preach the whole counsel of God. But we must remember that we need to hear these things over and over again. We need to keep putting on this armor. We need to keep following Christ. And someday we'll see him with a perfect eye. The Lord's eye is upon the righteous. He has fixed it there forever. With his infinite delight, it pleases him that we are in Christ. Well, I hope that the Lord helps you put on his armor this week, because why are we putting on? That we might not be fooled or taken by all the wiles of the devil. And if the Lord gives us another week, we will look at that next week. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for him. And Lord, for all that he has done for us. Lord, we need you today to walk with you, to hear your word, not just as the word of men, but your word, and Lord, to walk in it. We ask you, Lord, for grace, for all of our children who are hearing the word today, that they would come to you, that, Lord, we'd be strengthened in our faith and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we do pray that you'd strengthen us, help us honor you in our worship service, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.